I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And today I want to bring a special message that is directed towards the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the message is The Central Importance of Christ's Resurrection. Acts chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 23. The Word of God reads, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. I'm here today to proclaim to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The central theme of all apostolic preaching is found in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This was the dominant note of their preaching. The early disciples had more to say about Christ's resurrection than even his death. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves everything that is essential and primary about the Christian faith. It is the resurrection of Christ that proves that Jesus Christ is God. It is the resurrection that proves that Christ is the only Savior of the world. It is the resurrection that proves that His atonement was a perfect sacrifice for sins, that death is not the end for anyone, that there is a future resurrection, that there is a final judgment, and that all Scripture is absolutely true. All of this is proven by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah is not in His teaching, not in His miracles, and not even in His death. It rests squarely upon His resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that stands as the greatest defense for our faith and the greatest apologetic for Christianity. Thousands of people were crucified upon Roman crosses in the first century, but only one died for the sins of His people upon the cross, and that one was raised from the dead. Clearly, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and it is demonstrated by His resurrection. Charles Haddon Spurgeon reasoned, "The divinity of Christ finds its surest proof in His resurrection. Christ's sovereignty also depends on His resurrection. Again, our justification hangs on Christ's resurrection. Our very regeneration depends on His resurrection. And most certainly, our ultimate resurrection rests here." Listen to this. "The silver thread of the resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together." What Spurgeon is saying is, it is as if every truth of saving grace is like a precious jewel that is gathered together, and it is the resurrection that is the necklace that runs through every single one of these glorious doctrines and binds them together and makes them a necklace to put around our neck and to wear by faith. Spurgeon went on to call the resurrection the cornerstone Christian doctrine, meaning every other truth is brought into alignment with this chief cornerstone. Spurgeon called the resurrection the keystone in the arch of Christianity. For if the fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." Unquote. But it is true. Therefore, it is all upheld by this foundational truth of the resurrection. R.A. Torrey called the resurrection of Christ the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, the Waterloo of infidelity. James Montgomery Boyce identified the resurrection of Christ as the pivotal doctrine, unquote, upon which every other truth turns. He says it is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built, and before which all honest doubt must falter. And no less than John MacArthur writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation, and there is no hope." It is hardly surprising, given these statements, that the first sermon on the day of Pentecost was focused primarily upon the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Peter continued to preach the resurrection from that day forward to his fellow Jews as well as Gentiles. And whenever Peter stood up to preach, the cross simply was the launching pad for him to spring forward and to preach, "This one whom you put to death, God has raised from the grave." Peter preached the resurrection continually. Paul also preached the resurrection continually when he went to Antioch of Pisidian. When he stood before the authorities, it was the resurrection that he drove home to the hearts. Wherever the apostles went, they were preaching the resurrection. It was the resurrection that punctuated the gospel truth. It was the resurrection that galvanized this saving message. It was the resurrection that emboldened these early believers and thrust them out into the world. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then absolutely nothing matters. But if Christ is raised from the dead, nothing else matters. Let us catch fire from these passages that we'll look at this morning concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is to survey the apostolic sermons that are found in the book of Acts. And I want us to discover the central importance of the resurrection, not only to their Christian faith, but to their Christian witness. How often do we speak of the resurrection of Christ when we share the gospel with others? How often do we make a beeline to the empty tomb and to point unbelievers to the empty tomb and to tell them that Christ is raised from the dead? How often do we stop at Calvary and fail to proceed to the garden where Jesus was laid and to tell people that our Savior has been raised from the dead? So this morning, as we look at multiple passages, multiple sermons in the book of Acts, I want to lay before you the central importance of Christ's resurrection. And it begins right here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And the first heading that I want you to note regarding the resurrection of Christ is, number one, it was primary at Pentecost. It was primary at Pentecost. Before I read these verses again, I want to make this statement that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach the first Christian message, it was the resurrection that was front and center in his preaching. There is only one verse devoted to the crucifixion. There are nine verses devoted to the resurrection. That does not diminish the importance of the crucifixion, but what it says is that it is the resurrection that validates the power of the cross. One verse on the cross, verse 23. 9 verses on the resurrection, verses 24 to 32. This was the trumpet that was blown on the day of Pentecost. Begin reading in verse 32 with me. Here is the one verse on the crucifixion. This man, referring to Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What we draw from this verse is that the cross was no afterthought. It was no reaction on God's part. But in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before time began, this was at the very center of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. But He immediately then, in verse 24, springboards to the resurrection. Those words are no more left in the air than He immediately begins to fill the ears of His listeners with this second truth on the resurrection. It is the resurrection, I want to say it again, that authenticates and validates the power of the cross to save. The resurrection is the exclamation point to the cross. So in verse 24, we see how Peter continued to preach, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. If the cross was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, so was the resurrection. The resurrection was no afterthought on the part of God. No, the resurrection was eternally decreed by a sovereign God before He created anything or before anything came to pass. All of this, including the empty tomb, was predestined by God before time began. And then in verse 25, He shows that this truth was recorded in the Old Testament, that this was prophesied from of old. This is God's original plan. This is plan A. God has always intended the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's why this was primary on the day of Pentecost. And so we read in verse 25, "For David says of Him," and Peter now quotes Psalm 16, you know that, verses 8 through 11, David's prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The next time someone says to you, "Well, the resurrection of Christ was not taught in the Old Testament," you make a beeline for Psalm 16 and you show them, "Oh, yes, it was." In verse 25 now, David speaks, he writes, and as he writes, he's looking at this point in the psalm beyond himself. He is speaking of one who is in his loins. He is speaking of a greater descendant who would come forth as a descendant of his, a greater son of David. These are the very words of Christ. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Let me stop right there. These are the meditations of Christ as He approached the cross and as He hung upon the cross. He knew that on the other side of the cross there would be the joy that would be set before Him because of the resurrection. But on this side of the cross, He kept His focus upon the Father and trusting in the will of the Father. Now, verse 27. This is the Son speaking to the Father. This is Christ addressing the Father. because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That is the realm of the dead. Nor allow your Holy One. Jesus was the sinless Savior, the perfectly Holy One who hung upon that cross. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Meaning, he would be killed, he would be put in the grave, but he would not remain there long enough for the process of decay to set in. Clearly implying that there will be a resurrection before the decaying process could even start. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. That looks to the other side of the cross. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. After Christ was raised from the dead, he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father. There he would return in the very presence of God. And there the Father would anoint him with the oil of joy. And there would be fullness of gladness in the heart of the Savior because his mission was fully accomplished here upon the earth. He had completed what he had come to do, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for us. So look at verse 29. Peter continues to preach, and he does not leave the subject of the resurrection. He is like a carpenter driving this nail into the board of their minds and their hearts. He says, brethren, referring to his Jewish brethren gathered there to celebrate the Passover. Brethren, or Pentecost, to celebrate Pentecost. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That's a very important verse. That tells us that what David wrote in Psalm 16 did not refer to himself, because his body was put into a grave, and David's body did suffer decay, and all that remains are the skeleton remains of the body of Christ, the bones of David. So Psalm 16 cannot refer to David. David's bones are still with us. They're in the grave. Verse 30. And so because he, David, was a prophet. Oh, when David wrote Psalm 16, he was a prophet. That means he was looking to the future, beyond his day, to the distant future, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. This is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made that there would be from the lineage of David a greater son of David who would sit upon the throne of David and who would rule and reign unlike the other descendants. This descendant, once inaugurated into office, would rule and reign forever, and not merely over Judah, but over the entire world. Verse 30, he, again referring to David, looked ahead into the future and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter is bold about this as he preaches the Word of God, that the Old Testament is looking ahead to the coming of Christ and even the resurrection of Christ. It is all a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, verse 32. This Jesus, it's the third time he's referred to him as this Jesus. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter is putting it all on the line. Peter is putting it all out on the table. It is an all or nothing proposition. Everything that he believes, everything that he stands for, the entirety of his message, Everything is resting upon this one truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And on this day of Pentecost, the preaching of the resurrection of Christ was primary. And because of this truth, Peter was bold as a lion. My friend, this ought to embolden us as well. Every one of us ought to have our tongues loosened by this truth. There should be a flame burning upon the altar of our heart. We should be so ignited with holy zeal and fervency because Christ walked out of that tomb, the Savior of sinners, the Lord over the grave. Peter beforehand was cowering to a little teenage girl who asked him, "Say, aren't you one of his followers?" And he cursed and denied the Lord. But once Peter saw the risen Christ, it was all over. His life was radically changed and transformed. He was not even the same man anymore. He now is standing before multiplied thousands in the very city that crucified Christ. He is standing before the very people who have clamored for the death of Christ. And Peter is standing before them, and bold as a lion, he is preaching the gospel and testifying to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How this must have the same effect upon us as we go into the marketplace, as we go into the classroom, as we go into our neighborhoods, we must be like Peter and stand up with confidence and testify with boldness that Jesus Christ is alive, He is raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this. This is where it begins in the book of Acts. It was primary at Pentecost. I want you to know, second, it was prominent in the temple area. Come to chapter 3, if you would, in verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Because as the church began to grow and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, there was an appointed time at which they would go up to the temple there in Jerusalem in the temple area for an hour of prayer. It was 3:00 in the afternoon. And Peter and John were leading the way to the temple area to the gate called Beautiful, which is the eastern gate of the temple buildings. And there was a lame man. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none." He was begging for alms. "But in the name of Jesus, I say to you, walk." And the man was instantly and immediately healed in the name of this risen Christ. And as we can imagine, a crowd gathered. It created a stir. And Peter seized the moment to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to all these who are in astonishment and amazement that this lame beggar has been instantly and completely healed. And as Peter begins to preach, he begins to testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does not leave it at the cross. He crosses over to the resurrection and preaches the resurrection. Notice in verse 11, Acts 3, verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, referring to the lame man who was now healed, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. They know this lame beggar. They see him every day when they go to the temple. He's a fixture around here. Everybody knows his name. Everybody recognizes his voice. He's always calling out alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And now here he is standing on his feet. They are in amazement. How can this be? In verse 12, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you in amazement at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety we had made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and bestowed in the presence of Pilate. Now, I want you to note, when Peter preaches, he never says that it was the Romans who put him to death. He always brings the accountability back to the feet of these Jews who had called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always moving to the second person plural. As he preaches to them, he gets to the you. You delivered him and disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That murderer was none other than Barabbas. He was the greatest terrorist. He was the greatest insurrectionist. He was the greatest threat to public civility in Israel at that time. And so hardened were their hearts that they called for the release of the Osama bin Laden of their day and called for the holy and righteous, sinless Son of God to be put to death. Verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life. That is the ultimate oxymoron. That is the most paradoxical statement that there could possibly be. That the Prince of Life, that means the giver of life, the originator of life, the source of all life, you put him to death. The one whom God raised from the dead. And Peter comes back to the resurrection that he had preached in the first chapter, as if to say this: the cross was your final word as you tried to eliminate Jesus of Nazareth from before your eyes, but God has the last word, and God has raised him from the dead, and you're going to have to give an account to him. You thought you could get rid of him. You thought you could remove the Lord Jesus Christ and just dust your hands and wipe your hands of the whole matter. But God has raised him from the dead, the Prince of Life, and he is alive. And he says, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, verse 16 is such a remarkable verse. We have talked about this verse before, but as it is connected to the resurrection of Christ, what verse 16 is saying is that this risen, living Savior is the object of our faith, and He is the source of our faith. He is calling upon every one of us to put our faith and confidence not in a dead Savior, but in a living Savior who is alive. And this living Savior will give us saving faith to believe upon Him. He is alive not only to receive sinners, He is alive to give faith to sinners to believe upon Him. There are two key words in verse 16. They are the two prepositions in and through. I hope by this time you have those two prepositions circled in your Bible and that you always see that as you turn to this text. What this is saying is salvation occurs when we believe in Christ. And how is it that a spiritually dead sinner can come to believe in Christ? It is when there comes to us a faith through Christ. What that means is, in order for us to believe in Christ or into Christ or upon Christ, it must be with a faith that comes through Christ. Meaning, the Prince of Life is the giver and the bestower of living faith in Himself. So look at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes, note this, through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Connected with verse 16, this says, Jesus is alive. He has come out of the tomb and out of the grave. We put our faith not in mere dusty, dry facts and figures, but in the living person of Jesus Christ. When you are saved, you enter into a vital relationship with the living Christ. We know Him. We follow Him. We talk to Him. We receive from Him. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I guess before I go any further, I need to ask you, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The Christ who has come out of the grave. Do you know Him in your heart? Is He alive within you? Christianity is not simply a dead religion. Every other religion in the history of the world is a dead religion. It is built upon death. Buddha died, he's dead. Muhammad died, he's long since been dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And we have a relationship with this one who is raised from the dead. Do you know Him? And He is so alive that He gives saving faith to those who are His people. This was not only primary at Pentecost, it was prominent in the temple area. The resurrection of Christ was at the very heartbeat of their message. And I want to say to us today, as we are a witness for Christ, as we testify for Him, as we teach, as we preach, as we talk to others about Christ, we need to be continually coming to this chief cornerstone, that Christ is raised from the dead. There's a third heading that I want you to note with me. I want you to come to chapter 4, if you would. Chapter 4 and verse 5. And I want you to see third regarding the resurrection of Christ. It was preached before the Sanhedrin. The preaching of the gospel was so provocative. It so shook up the day. Jerusalem was turned upside down on its head. That they came and apprehended Peter and John, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin to tell them to stop preaching this message of a resurrected Christ. I want to say, when people begin to testify and witness to the resurrection of Christ, it shakes things up. Just talk about a historical figure. Just talk about someone who lived merely 2,000 years ago. And people will just pat us on the head and say, oh, that's so nice that you believe that. But when we talk about a risen Christ who comes out of the grave, who makes demands upon people's lives, who stand before all, how that stirs things up. It did for Peter and John. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Let me just tell you, those are the power brokers. That is the power team in Jerusalem. That is the Sanhedrin. These are the 70 Jewish leaders who form the Supreme Court and the Senate of the day. And then verse 6 speaks of the leadership. Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, probably children of Caiaphas. Next in line for this office, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them, referring to Peter and John, in the center. Now, this is the idea of trying to intimidate them, putting them in the center so that they are surrounded by all of these imposing figures from the world of religion. They began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Referring to the healing of the lame man. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. I love this. Give us preachers like this. Give us Christian witnesses like this. People who will respond to, are you asking me about Jesus? Because if you are, I want to give you an answer that everyone in this office can hear. That by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, he won't get off of this, whom God raised from the dead. You're on the wrong end of the stick with God. You are at total opposite ends with God. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now notice how he identifies Christ in verse 10. Jesus the Nazarene, and now what follows is a list of descriptive phrases. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The apostles were always identifying Jesus as the one raised from the dead. The one whom has come out of the grave. He says in verse 11, He, Jesus Christ, is, and now he quotes Psalm 118, He is the stone which was rejected by you. That speaks metaphorically of the cross. By you the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. That speaks of the resurrection of Christ. You discarded Him. You threw Him away. You cast Him aside. As if he was nothing, God went over in the pile, picked up this stone, has brought it in and made it the chief cornerstone by the resurrection of Christ, and will build the entirety of his kingdom upon this risen Christ. He is nothing in your sight. He is everything to God. And then verse 12, Peter launches into this. And I want to say again, he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and Peter turns the whole matter, and now they're on trial. It's 2 against 70. It's not a fair fight. It's like the lions that were in Daniel's den. Look at verse 12. For there is salvation in no one else. Of course there's salvation in no one else. No one else has been born of a virgin. No one else lived a sinless and perfect life. No one else went to the cross and bore our sins. No one else suffered in our place the wrath of God. No one else was taken down and buried. No one else has been raised from the dead for our justification. Of course it is the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. No one else even comes near or close to having done all of this for us. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. All of the doctrines of salvation and the entire saving enterprise of God in Christ is upheld by this chief cornerstone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every pillar of saving grace rests upon this firm foundation of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Everything is dependent upon the empty tomb. Look at the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 27. They released Peter and John. They told them to stop preaching about Jesus. They said, we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. They're let out. They go back to their preaching. They ruffle feathers again. They stir things up. They shake things up. They are arrested again. They are brought back before the Sanhedrin again. And we pick it up in verse 27. And what I want you to note, they haven't changed anything about their message. Verse 27, when they had brought them, Peter and John, they stood them before the council, that's the same Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not, key word, not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Would to God we could be guilty of the same civil disobedience. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And what is it that puts such steel into their backbone? What is it that gives them such depth of conviction? Well, look at verse 30. Here is how they can stare into the eyes of the whole council of the Sanhedrin and never blink. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This immediately follows the end of verse 29. There is a cause and effect relationship here. The effect is we must obey God. The cause is God raised up Jesus from the dead, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That is the same way of saying that saving faith comes from and through Christ. To say that he is the one who grants repentance. And to all repent, he also grants as a free gift forgiveness of sin. What is forgiveness of sin? It is the cancellation of a debt incurred against God by which there is severe penalty in the incurring of this debt. The wages of sin is death. And that is why we would suffer an eternity in hell in the second death, because of the wages of our sin. Our sin is an infraction against the holy God of heaven and earth. And just one sin against Almighty God is enough to cast the offender into the lake of fire below. But Christ on the cross suffered in our place. He bore our sins in His body. He came under the wrath of God upon the cross. He was taken down and buried. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead to demonstrate to all who would look that the death of Christ was a perfect and full payment for our sins. And those who repent of their sins will have the full and free forgiveness of all their sins. This is the good news of the gospel of Christ, that God will forgive sin, that God will give a new start, that God will wipe the slate clean, that God will cancel out in full the entirety of our sin debt. And the reason that we know this is true is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is God's affirmation from heaven that the atonement was a fully satisfying death for our sins. This is what they preached before the Sanhedrin. And they preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I want you to come to chapter 10. I want you to see a fourth heading. I want you to see, beginning in verse 34, it was professed in Caesarea. Again, wherever the disciples went, they were preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They were like a politician. No matter what question you ask him, he's going to give you the answer he wants to give you. They would not get off message. You could ask them, well, what about those who have never heard? What about this or that? What about this or that? They're chasing no rabbits. They are staying on message. You put him to death. God has raised him from the grave. So, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Peter now finds himself in Caesarea. He has been called by an Italian soldier, an officer named Cornelius, to come to his house and to preach the truth of the gospel to his household. And as Peter goes now and preaches to this Gentile, he brings with him the message of the resurrection. And so in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, meaning God has no favorites. The Jew and Gentile both need to be saved, and they both only have one way of salvation. Verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord over Jews. He is Lord over Gentiles. He is sovereign Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 34, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he's speaking now of the inauguration of the public ministry of Christ from the waters of baptism in the River Jordan. Verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That took place in the River Jordan. The end of verse 38, how God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We heard it all. We saw it all. We saw the miracles. We heard the truth and the lessons. We saw the conversions. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus appeared after his resurrection only to those who had already put their faith and trust in him. He appeared unto those who had a vital relationship with him. And Peter pushes down on the gas pedal at this point, and he preaches the resurrection, that Christ has been raised from the dead. In verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The judge is loose. The judge is out of the grave. The judge is enthroned in the heavens. The judge has taken his seat. The judge will preside on the last day. If Christ were still dead and in the grave, then the final day could be avoided. But Christ has been raised from the grave. Therefore, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has been raised, and he has all authority. That is what Peter is driving home. A dead Savior is no one's Savior. A dead Savior is no one's judge. A dead Savior just needs to be patted on the head and we go our merry way. But one who has been raised from the dead, we must fall at His feet and confess that He is Lord of all. I want you to come to chapter 13, 5th. It was prominent at Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is sent out from Antioch on his first missionary journey. He comes to Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, in the mountains of Asia Minor. Paul goes immediately into the synagogue. He reads the law and the prophets. He begins to preach the word. I want to pick it up in verse 23. But I want you to see where he's driving toward in verse 30. And from verse 30 to verse 37, this will be like Peter on the day of Pentecost. It will be the dominant message that he will deliver this day, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is why you must take into serious consideration the truth of the gospel, because Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 23, Paul preaching, from the descendants of this man, referring to David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And by the way, a Savior means one who is a rescuer of people who are in great danger. A Savior is one who delivers those from destruction. Jesus has come primarily not to be an example, not even to be a teacher. He has come to be a Savior who will rescue us from danger, eternal destruction to our soul. Verse 24, after John the Baptist had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." They thought John was the Messiah. And he is saying, "No, I am not he. I'm only the forerunner. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals," he says in verse 25. And verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which we read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Let me just tell you what he's saying. Every Sabbath we went into that synagogue, we read the Scriptures, and our minds were blind to the truth that was contained in the Old Testament, the prophecies of this coming Christ. Our hearts were uncircumcised. Our ears were deaf. Sabbath after Sabbath, it just went over our heads. Verse 28, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death," meaning he was sinless, there was no charge that could truly stick against him, "they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." And all of this is just preparatory to get to verse 30. And he now speaks of the prominence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel witness to these here in Antioch, Pisidian, verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God had fulfilled His promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus." That's the resurrection. "As it is also written in the second Psalm." This is exactly what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. This is Psalm 2 again. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And this day refers to the day of the resurrection. "As for the fact that He raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, and he now quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's Psalm 16, verse 10. David fell asleep. He underwent decay, verse 36. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. It was the crux of the matter. It was the dominant note. It was the central thrust of their apostolic preaching. It punctuated the cross. It galvanized the gospel. It put the edge on the blade of the sharp two-edged sword. It was the resurrection of Christ from the dead that gave thunder to the lightning of Calvary. It is the resurrection of Christ that authenticates the power of Calvary to save. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. If there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Finally, in chapter 17, it was proclaimed at Athens. I just go straight to the text. Verse 30 and 31, and then we're finished. Paul goes to Athens. He goes to Mars Hill. You can read it when you get home, beginning in verse 22. He steps into the very center of this public arena, and he begins to preach Christ. And he comes to verse 30, and he preaches the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to this Greek culture who does not even believe in the supernatural, that does not believe in a resurrection. Paul is not going to alter his message. And so in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Every man, every woman on the globe are commanded by God to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, verse 31 is what backs up repentance. It is what backs it up. Verse 31. Because He, God the Father, has fixed a day. It is ordained by God on His calendar. It is established in the future. It is unavoidable. It is looming on the horizon of time. It has already been fixed by God, the specific day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Every person in the human history will give an account to Almighty God of their lives. And this is how that last day will be carried out. Through a man, capital M, the God-man, whom He has appointed all judgment, has been given to the hands of Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God will raise every man and every woman at the end of history to stand before His judgment. And upon the throne, Jesus Christ is the appointed judge because He has been raised from the dead. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The books will be open. And the account of every life, there will be full disclosure before God. Every act, every thought, every deed, from the beginning of one's life, the entire record will be made visible. And the book of life will be opened. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sentenced to everlasting perdition in the bowels of hell and in the abyss of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There is this final day at the end of history when every one of us here today will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. And only those who have put their faith in Christ will be welcomed and received into heaven forever. And all who have merely come to church but never believed, all those who have been merely religious but have never repented of their sins, the whole record will be made public. And there will be the sentence given. And every sinner who knows not Christ will be removed forever from His presence. All of this is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wherever the apostles went, wherever they stood to minister, they were always making a beeline to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. For those of us here today who have already come to believe upon Jesus Christ, how our lives must be dominated by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let us not be living lives in which we are pessimistic, in which we are defeated, in which we are downcast, as if Christ were still dead and in the grave. He is alive. He goes before us. He is always going before us. And we follow Him in triumph and in victory every step of the way. Let us speak of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let us testify of the resurrection of Christ. Let us grow to know this living Savior more and more each day. For those of us here today who do not know Christ, I want you to know that He has come out of the grave. He has been raised by God. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He offers salvation to you this very moment. It is offered as a free gift. The only way you can receive His salvation and the forgiveness of your sins is for you to repent of your sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon His name. Say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of Your glory. But You are a Savior. You're a Prince. And I throw myself upon Your mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord this very moment in your heart, He will save you. He will receive you. You don't need to walk forward to be saved. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You don't need to join a church to be saved. You don't need for the preacher to write His name and the date in your Bible to be saved. All you need to do is in your heart of hearts right now where you sit, call upon Jesus Christ to save you. Confess your sin. Believe upon Him. Commit your life to Him. And He will save you. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will cancel your slate of iniquities. He will remove all sin from you. As far as the east is from the west, He will remove your sin from you. He will take your sin and place it behind His back. He will take your sin and bury it in the sea of your forgetfulness, of His forgetfulness. And when you die, you will go immediately into the presence of God in heaven. He will receive you there, and you will enter into everlasting joy and permanent bliss forever and ever. Will you believe upon Christ? Will you trust Him? He came into this world. He died upon a cross. He bore our sins in His body. He suffered the wrath that was due us, and that we might have it authenticated that this atoning death was a perfect death. God raised Him from the dead. I point to you. I point to the empty tomb. I show you a tomb that is empty. The evidence of Scripture and the evidence of history concludes that Christ is raised from the dead. There is no other explanation for the changed lives of the disciples. There is no other explanation for the existence of the church and the ongoing building of the church. On the front cover of Newsweek magazine, it says this: the fall and the decline of the Christian church. The church will never decline. The church will never cease to exist because Christ has been raised from the dead. No, politicians will cease. Magazines will cease. Newsweek will fall off the newsstand. Christ lives forever because He has been raised from the dead. Every editor will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every subscriber, every reader will give an account of this Christ on the last day. He is building His church. The gates of Hades will never prevail against what the risen Christ is doing. He is triumphant. He is victorious. He is militant. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Come cast your lot with Him. Come march in step with Him. Come believe upon Him. He goes before us. And He leads us all through this world unto the Father and the world to come. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You may never have another moment like this again. Do not let this moment pass away. While there is opportunity, believe upon Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the power of the resurrection. We thank You for the prominence of the resurrection and all that it signifies. May You bless our hearts with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.